One of my greatest childhood memories revolves around a bottle of Coke. Actually, a glass bottle of Coke. And I know this will start to date me a little bit, but it's true. Back when I was a child, they were still bottling Cokes in the bottle. Do some of y'all remember that? Matter of fact, my best friend's parents in the neighborhood owned the Coca-Cola bottle here in Rogers. And you could go downtown and you could watch the bottles being bottled. They'd be cleaned and then they'd be bottled. And remember, you'd buy your bottles at the store, you'd take them home, you'd drink them, and then what'd you do? Yeah, you had to bring them back and get your deposit back. And it was a really interesting thing. But so one of my greatest childhood memories, we would play at their house, and most places you bought your bottle of Coke, and you had to open the fridge. So it's like a fridge, and the bottles were hanging there, and you'd buy it. Well, at his house, you didn't have to buy it because they owned the place. And so most of the time when we were over there, we would get a free bottle of Coke. It was so fun, and we'd drink that. And I don't know if that's the size they were. If that's the size they were, we've got a problem. We drink too much Coke now, don't we? But just a great childhood memory. But then about 10 years, 15 years later, maybe 20 years ago now, Coca-Cola made one of the worst marketing and product mistakes in the history of probably modern companies. Do you remember what it was? New Coke. I think we have a slide here, don't we? New Coke. Actually, it's the next slide. New Coke was the greatest, they say, greatest beverage mistake of all time. Isn't that amazing? They had everything going. I'm not sure why they did. I'm sure they had a decent reason. I've always wanted to meet the guy whose idea this was. But I'm sure they had a good reason, but they introduced New Coke. It must have been the right time. I think it was the late 80s, and maybe they thought they needed a bump in sales or something. They introduced New Coke, and the response from the American culture, and this is before social media, the response from the American culture was firm, it was harsh, and it was abrupt. That we didn't want New Coke. We wanted our Coca-Cola. Matter of fact, we sent the message that you mess with our Coke, you mess with our smile, and that's not a very good thing, is it? You see, Coca-Cola has a formula. It's the same across all the country. I think it's the same across all the world. They've got a formula. And what we're going to see in our text this morning is Paul has a formula for the gospel. And it's a formula that shouldn't be messed with. But there's some people that he calls false brothers that are messing with the formula. And a matter of fact, what they're saying was, hey, you're the new Coke. We're the real thing. And Paul's going, no. No, this is the real thing. As a matter of fact, what I'm preaching is the real thing. And it's the same thing that the apostles in Jerusalem are preaching. You see, in life, what we tend to do is we oftentimes tend to add something to our Christianity. We add it to the gospel. And I think I got a slide here that says, the gospel plus blank is everything. And oftentimes, even knowing the truth, even knowing the right answer, we tend to add something in that blank, don't we? Whether it's the gospel plus going to church is the Christian life. Or the gospel plus raising godly kids. If I just have godly kids, and that's the Christian life. Or the gospel plus, and insert whatever your thing is. Bible knowledge. Being a nice person. Baptism. And you see, what we're going to hear from Paul this morning is it's the gospel plus nothing. Plus nothing equals everything. That's the gospel formula. And if we add anything to that, we are wrong. If you ever hear that preached from this church, I think Sam said it a couple weeks ago, run as fast as you can. Because the message that Paul is speaking, the formula for Christianity is the gospel plus nothing equals everything. When we say the gospel, here's what we mean. Here's a definition. It's the most simplest one I've heard in a long time. It says, Jesus died for our sins and arose from the grave. It's just as simple as that. Jesus died from our sins and arose from a grave. Another one I think we've used in this series that's really good is God saves sinners through faith in Jesus Christ. A holy God saves sinful mankind like you and like me through faith in Jesus Christ. That's the gospel plus nothing. Nothing you or I can do. Just by way of review, here's our book of Galatians so far. The book of Galatians, chapters 1 and 2, where's where we've been so far. We see Paul defend his apostleship. And now we're starting to see this idea, this one true gospel. In chapters 3 and 4, Paul will contend for the salvation by grace alone, through faith alone. And in chapters 5 and 6, we'll see Paul exhort the churches of Galatia to live by the Spirit. Our text this morning is Galatians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, and we're going to go there right now, but first let me pray for us. Lord, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you that you are here with us. We thank you that your Holy Spirit uses your word to teach us. And Lord, we just ask this morning that you would move in a wonderful way in the hearts and minds of your people. Lord, we ask that you would teach us in a wonderful way. And Lord, you would illumine your word to us. And Lord, we would walk out of here different people this morning. We would walk out of here people, changed people. And Lord, we pray that you would move in a wonderful way. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Galatians chapter 2, verse 1 says this, "Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem, with Barnabas taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation set before them, and set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles, in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain." One way to study a passage is you can ask those relevant questions, the who, what, when, where, and why. Well, that's one way, great way to study the scriptures. And sometimes it plays out really well and you learn lots of stuff. Sometimes it doesn't. This happens to be one of those passages where it really helps to ask the who, what, when, where, and why questions. So we'll start with the when and where. You see the very first that Paul says, after 14 years. So it's been a long time. We don't know for sure whether this is 14 years after his conversion or 14 years since the last time he's visited Jerusalem. But whatever it's been, it's been a while. And we know that he's been in preparation, and we know that he's been in ministry. So it's been 14 years. He's headed to Jerusalem. And then we see the who. It's Barnabas, and it's Titus, and it's along with Paul. And it's really interesting here. Barnabas is Paul's ministry partner. He's a fellow Jew. He's that guy that Paul has counted on for so many things. Matter of fact, you've probably heard people refer to somebody as their Barnabas. And what they're talking about is their person who holds them accountable, who will call them on the carpet in difficult times, who ministers alongside them. That's what Barnabas was for Paul. And then he also takes this person named Titus. And Titus is really interesting. Titus is not a Jew. Paul and Barnabas are Jews. Titus is a Gentile, like most of us in this room. And he's an uncircumcised Gentile. And basically, Paul's bringing Titus along. He's a walking, teaching illustration. And as we're going to see this time progress, that Paul's bringing Titus along because he's going to say, is this guy a real believer? And he's bringing him to Jerusalem to see if the apostles say he needs to be circumcised or not. It's a really interesting experiment. You wonder if Titus knows that he's a walking, teaching illustration. The who continues on right there. There's actually three groups of people. The first group is Paul, Barnabas, and Titus. The second group is the apostles, James, the brother of Jesus, John and Peter, who were those disciples that were so close to Jesus, and that's who Paul's going to see. And then the third group is the Judaizers. It's these false brothers. It's the ones that they're creating all this. There's this controversy. You see, whenever the gospel starts to move, there always seems to be opposition, doesn't there? And sometimes the opposition can look very similar to the real thing. And what they're saying is, hey, Paul is preaching a different gospel, and Paul is saying, no. No, matter of fact, I'm going to go to Jerusalem and show you. So we've got the when and the where. We've got the who. Now, let's look at the what. We see what there. He says, what he's doing is to set before them the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles. Paul's coming up and he says, I want to take this message and I want to set it right before you, and I want you to either affirm or deny what I'm preaching. And then lastly there, we see the why. He tells us why in this second part of verse 2. He says, because of a revelation, so he's sent by God, not summoned by men, which is really interesting. He says, I went up because of a revelation, so he's sent by God in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. It's very interesting, isn't it? He's looking for affirmation. He's looking for confirmation. But what's interesting is he's not looking for affirmation for himself. He's looking for confirmation so that the others, those who are against him, will understand and not go with the false brothers. Who, what, when, where, and why? I think I got a review slide there. Who? Paul, Barnabas, was Titus. You got three groups of people there. We know the what to affirm his message. We know the when and the where, and we know the why. He's led by God to affirm the one true gospel. Look at verse 3. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet because of the false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery. These false brothers, he's talking about them. He also says, calls them Judaizers, or some versions call them Judaizers. They're trying to add something to the gospel. And it's this idea of circumcision. And really, there's nothing wrong with circumcision. It's a medical procedure. Most people do it. It's nothing wrong with it. But in a spiritual sense, there is something wrong with it. To add it to the gospel along with anything else is wrong. And Paul has his walking illustration with him, Titus. And they're looking to see if the apostles accept him. And Paul says here, he was not forced to be circumcised. And because these false brothers, they secretly brought in, they slipped in, they tried to take away our freedom. And Paul's saying, this won't be done. It's interesting. You pick up a parallel story in the book of Acts. Matter of fact, you'll see in this series in Galatians, we'll probably go to Acts often because you can get some history and what's going on. And in Acts chapter 15, verses 1 and 2, we see something similar happening. I don't think this is the same time period. I think this is actually a different visit. Scholars debate it. Some think it is, some think it's not. But it gives you the idea of what's going on and how powerful this message that these false brothers are sending is. Look at Acts chapter 15. It says this: But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. You see, this was not something that was easily resolved. And it seems like there's something in us that we gravitate towards doing something ourselves to be accepted by God, don't we? For some reason, we gravitate towards that we need, there's something we need to do. I need to be just a little bit better in order for the Lord to accept me. And that's not true at all. Matter of fact, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, it sets us straight on this. It's probably known by most of us. If you don't know this verse, if you've never memorized this verse, I encourage you to do so. It says, For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this not for your own doing, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one can boast. Paul's saying, this salvation thing, it's by grace, through faith. It's not of your own doing. It's not anything you and I can do. It is what? A gift. And so if you were to break this down into one saying and one slide, I think it would be this: by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Say that with me. By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Say it with me again. By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. I want you to know that. Because oftentimes there's a lot of great people who will add something to the gospel. And even in our own mind, our own world, we keep thinking there's something I've got to do in order to be accepted by God, which is not true at all. We are accepted by God by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. The gospel plus nothing equals everything. Remember that. The formula never changes. It's the real thing. The enemy will try to convince you differently. I showed a Tim Keller quote a while back, and I can't get away from it. He captures it so well in this quote. He says this. He says, Religion says, I obey, and therefore I'm accepted. And the gospel says, I am accepted, therefore I obey. Religion says, I obey so that I'm accepted,
But the gospel says you're accepted completely and wholly, not based upon anything you've done, and for that you obey. And what's really interesting, I don't think it's next week, but I think it's 2 weeks from this week, you're going to hear taught that not only is grace a part of salvation, it's actually a part of our sanctification process too. See, sometimes in the church, I think what we teach is, or we think is, that you by salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, and then you work as hard as you can the rest of your life to be holy, right? That's not it either. The same grace that God used in salvation, we're going to see in the next couple chapters, he's going to say we use in our sanctification process. We trust him by that. We trust him by that. Hey, what we're going to see now is we're going to see Paul continue to unpack this, and we see the Judaizers, or the false brothers' goal, was a loss of freedom and division, and ultimately the gospel Paul was preaching to be wiped away. But Paul was preaching a gospel plus nothing gospel, which is the same gospel as we're going to see the apostles are preaching. It's the one true gospel. And what we're going to learn from the rest of this passage is Paul's going to give us what I think today are some gospel life principles. And you're going to see how he acts in the next couple of verses, and it's really interesting. And I think it's how us as believers should act in the church today. Gospel principle number one, verse 5, we should stand firm in the gospel. He continues the thought from before. He says this, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment. So to these false brothers who were trying to say that in order for Titus to be a true believer, he needed to be circumcised, Paul's saying, we are not going to submit for a moment so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you and for me. So we should stand firm in what we know to be true. And we should not let anyone add it, and not even ourselves add something to the gospel. Gospel principle number two. Look for affirmation from authority. Look at verses 6 and 7. And from those who seem to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seem to be influential added nothing to me. On the contrary, when I saw that they had been entrusted, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised. You see, Paul seems like he's kind of blowing them off a little bit here, doesn't it? But what he's saying is who the apostles are and who I am, it really doesn't matter. It matters who God is, but he is looking to them for affirmation. And so you look here, and he's coming before them, and he's saying, here's the gospel that I've preached. Do you approve or do you disapprove? He's looking to them. And look what it says in the middle, end of verse 6. Those who seemed influential added nothing to me. That's gospel confirmation for Paul. You know, it's good to look for affirmation from authority. We actually at Fellowship have an elder board. You may or may not know that. Later in the fall, we'll ask for elder nominations, and the body of the church will be able to nominate elders. Here's a picture of our elders. And I think it's a really good and healthy thing that we are able to submit to a leadership body. So my bosses at Fellowship are those guys. And a lot of those guys also lead community groups along with their wives for us. And it's a really special thing. A couple of those guys are on staff. The rest of them are guys from the business world. And they set the macro agenda for our church. And they are the spiritual authority for our church. And when you join Fellowship Bible Church and you sign your name to that form, you write your story out and you sign your name, you are submitting to the authority of the church and the authority of these men. And I think it's a very healthy thing. I think it's a very good thing to have spiritual people who you trust the Holy Spirit in their life to work and move. It's a very good thing. In addition to standing firm in the gospel and looking for affirmation from authority, we see in the next verse, a couple of verses, that Paul promotes partnership. That the gospel life principle is that there should be this idea of promotion of partnership. Look at Galatians chapter 2, verse 8 with me. For he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. For when James and Cephas, who's Peter, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. You see this one true gospel working itself out. You see this spirit of partnership. What Paul says is they gave me the right hand of fellowship. Basically, they affirmed what they were doing. They said, we want to be your partners in this gospel. This Gentile gospel that you're bringing is actually the same gospel. It may be a little bit different style. Maybe you understand your culture, and so you preach it in a little bit different way. But it's the same gospel. You know, and it makes me think about our church partnerships. You know, oftentimes when I think we as people, we think about we're in competition with the church down the road, don't we? But we're not. Those are our partners in the gospel. Matter of fact, you go straight down Pleasant Grove Road. I think the first church you hit is First Baptist down there. Wes George leads that church. Incredible, godly man, godly family. I coached basketball with Wes. He actually was a more intense basketball coach. I had to calm him down. I said, hey, this is your, what's that called? Upward program, Wes. You're going to get a bad reputation here. You have to calm down a little bit. Great guy. Great church. Matter of fact, when we went through a time of a bomb threat, they paused their service and prayed for us. They stopped the service in the middle. See, they're partners in the gospel. You go on down Pleasant Grove and you reach First Church of the Nazarene. Alan Johnson, incredible guy, leads our ministerial alliance. When I started ministering with Fellowship at Rogers, he's one of the guys who took me under his wing and talked to me about the different aspects of what it means to be a pastor. You go on down the road to Cross Church, incredible church. A little bit different ministry than this, but a partner in the gospel. And Key Point Church, Casey Hennigan, great guy. We are partners in the gospel. But what you realize is, okay, so how do I know when someone's a partner in the gospel with me and whether or not? And I think you need some kind of grid. And this isn't the only grid, but it's a grid you can use. And it goes a little bit something like this. When you're thinking through things, you need to, there should be dogma. And those are the primary things. Those are the things that, man, if we're going to even talk about the Christian faith, in order to be a Christian, these are the big issues. And then there's secondary things. Those are doctrine things. And those are things that might actually cause different denominations to happen. Hey, we believe this, and we believe this. You're both Christians, but just a little bit different doctrine. And so you'll see a Methodist is a little bit different than a Baptist. And then there's tertiary things, which are opinions. That you study the scripture, and you say, this is what I really think it means. But to be real honest, we're not real sure. And what's funny is sometimes people drive a stake in the ground on the tertiary things. It's really interesting. So what you might do is you say, well, in those dogma things, those primary things, that's like carved in stone and carved in wood. And those are things that you don't budge on. A couple examples of those, Trinity, we wouldn't budge on that. The Holy Spirit's God. Jesus is God. If a church says they're not, then we're not going to go down that road. We're not going to partner. Or probably salvation. Salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Salvation would be a primary thing. Secondary things would be something like the authority of Scripture. And, you know, some churches don't believe exactly as we believe about how authoritative Scripture is. We believe in the inerrancy of Scripture. Some churches don't. But that doesn't make them bad. You can still be a Christian and not believe that. We would say you're wrong, but it's okay. But that'd be written, printed on paper, written in sand. And then the last thing would be tertiary. And those would be things that are in the scriptures, and they're important. Don't get me wrong, they're important, but it's harder to understand them. Be careful how you stand on angels. Be careful how you stand on the end times. It's tough to interpret those things. Some churches take really firm stands, and it's really tough to interpret those things. And so when you're looking for a partner in the gospel, it's easy to partner on the basics, on the primary things. Galatians chapter 2, verse 10. Look at this last gospel principle, gospel life principle. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. You know, it's interesting. Some people will say, hey, serving the poor, that's the gospel. No, that's not the gospel. That's not the gospel, but it's a great outworking of the gospel. The gospel is Jesus believed in Jesus. He died, buried, and rose again. But a great outworking of the gospel is serving the poor. And Paul seems to be very passionate about that, and so the apostles, because it was a time of famine and a time of great need, and it kind of seems like the same in our world today, doesn't it? Hey, I want to give you the opportunity to hear from a lady in a great organization. I know we talk about Samaritan Community Center a lot, but they do an incredible work. And I want you to see a work that they did in a lady's life, and then we're going to talk a little bit more about it. Check this out.
I came to the community center was I had two daughters and my son, and then I had another son that all lived with me. And one day someone invited me to come to the lunch, and I said, oh no, I don't know, that's for homeless people and I'm not homeless. And so they said, no, it's for all people. Someone invited me to come to the church and on a Sunday. And so I came to the church and I really liked the church. And then they told me about Nancy that was a social worker. And I was in a lot of grief when my son passed because he was just real special of all my children. And he was sick for 6 months. He'd had cancer for a long time, but we didn't know that he had it, and they said he'll only live for 6 months, which they were right. And it was real difficult. We went through some hard times, you know, it's like, and they said, well, maybe you could go to the pantry. You know, I said, well, I don't qualify for pantry, you know, and they said, it doesn't matter if you have money or don't have money or whatever, you know. And so I started coming to the pantry. It wasn't just a place for people to come eat or for people to come get groceries. This is not a place for that. It's a place for refuge, what I call refuge. When you think you have no place else to turn and no one to talk to, and you can't tell your friends about your grief because they don't understand your grief. It don't matter if you're young or old. You know, Samaritan is here to help you, and it's what it's all about. This is a place for people to come and be blessed, and I feel so welcome here. It gives me a lot of joy to know that there's people out there that care. And I get to do the pantry. That's really, really joyful. It's really joyful because you get to see all types of people, you know. And that's what it's all about, is helping others. It's a place to give you joy, a place to make you want to do for other people, you know. Because when someone gives to you, then you want to give to others.
A great picture of the gospel outworking, isn't it? That the gospel of Jesus coming alive in people and then them working it out through the Samaritan Community Center. Hey, Galatians 2:10 says this. It says, only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. A great outworking of that. Let me give you some stats from the Samaritan Community Center. They have a number of ministries, a number of things they're doing. The first one is a Samaritan shop. And you may be familiar with the Samaritan shop, but I was astonished to know that $1 out of $3 goes to fight hunger, and over 1 million volunteer hours have been donated. That's the thrift store across from Walmart store number one, where you can drop your stuff off, where you can volunteer, where you can buy stuff, and those dollars go out to support people. Then there's the Samaritan Market. It's like a grocery store where they, with dignity, they help people shop rather than being a food pantry. Almost 300,000 pounds of food have been donated. Almost 50,000 people have been served. Isn't that incredible? The Samaritan Garden, they started a number of years ago now. We've actually got some trees out on our the southeastern side of our property that they're going to use for fruit trees in the future. But with the garden, almost 9,000 pounds of food have been grown and used in the market and in the cafe. Then there's a snack pack program. Over 220,000 snack packs have been distributed. Isn't that incredible? Those snack packs are taken to the schools every week, and they're discreetly given to the kids who need them that have been identified as at risk for hunger over the weekend. They take those snack packs home, and they have food to eat over the weekend. There's a Samaritan Cafe. Almost 90,000 meals have been served. Isn't that incredible? And with dignity and respect, they serve the people restaurant style. It's not like you would think a typical soup kitchen. And you sit down and they visit with the people. I know a number of you have volunteered there. The backpack program, 3,300 distributed. And then they have the book program along with that. 5,000 books have been distributed. Incredible, incredible programs. The care program that was talked about in the video. There's social services and counseling sessions. And then lastly, the dental clinic. Almost $500,000 worth of free dental care have been given to over 1,000 patients. You see, that's the gospel working itself out in the community. If you struggle like I do when you come to the stop sign, you wonder whether to help the person or not. I think you follow the lead of the Holy Spirit in your life. But a really strategic way to help those in need is to give to an organization like this and volunteer with it. They are incredibly strategic with every dollar, with every minute that's donated to them. Would you pray for me? Would you stand with me? And let me pray for us as I close our service. Lord, we thank you so much for what you're doing in our community. Lord, we thank you that there is one true gospel, regardless of the culture we're in, regardless of the church we're in. And Lord, it's the gospel plus nothing. And may we be a church that never tries to add anything to it. And Lord, we thank you so much for your son who came and he was born of a miraculous birth, lived a perfect life, and died a sacrificial death so that we may experience life eternal. And for that, we are grateful. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. Have a great week.